song is a good segue into the sermon text. The title of the text is Your Name, Your Kingdom, and Your Will. The text is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. I'll read those and then pray. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that your name would be exalted and glorified in this service. As your word is preached, we pray that you would open our ears to hear it, or that it would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would reflect your glory better, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at these verses 7 through 10 through a particular lens, picking up from last week's sermon on the verses that came before, the warning that Jesus gives to be alert or to be awake to our inclination toward practicing our righteousness in order to be seen by others, so that we would be seen and that we would be honored and that we would be praised. So I want to look at how these verses help us to combat focusing on ourselves. In following sermons, then, I think I'll come back especially to the petitions and look at each petition individually and more about the content of what we're asking God in each of those petitions. The justification for this approach is how innate or how fundamental that sin is, that particular sin is, that we want to be glorified. We're the ones who want the glory. At root, as sinful, unredeemed human beings, we want the praise for ourselves. So we quote this verse a lot, especially as we've been in the book of Romans. Romans 1, 21 and 25 says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." In that beginning chapter, the they is mankind. It certainly begins with Adam, but then you see Adam's sin being taken up by subsequent generations, and this being basically, this is what plagues mankind. Mankind worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. So you could think back to the garden and in thinking in terms of Satan and what Satan does and what Satan's desire is. And his sin is a sin of pride and of self-exaltation. And that's the sin that has been transmitted then to us, so that we're caught in that vicious cycle of not praising and glorifying God like we were made to do, but praising and glorifying ourselves, and particularly the individual self. Paul also has this in view in a lot of his letters, and you could read through the Gospels, and it's in there as well. It's constantly being addressed. So just as one example, Philippians 2, 3 through 5, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That idea of selfish ambition, or that we are better than everybody else. We're the ones who are exalted. Everybody else is below or beneath us. And so we want to constantly elevate ourselves. In light of the fact that the sin is so pervasive, we need to be vigilant in watching against that tendency in ourselves. And Jesus here says, even in terms when we're practicing righteousness, even when we're doing religious things, that sin creeps up and creeps in. You're doing this. We're wanting to do these things to be seen and to be praised by others. So because of how pervasive and natural the sin is, it seems right then to look at these verses in light of that and how that fits into helping us fight against that tendency that we have. So in verses 7 and 8, Jesus gives us another comparison. If you remember in verses 2 through 6, he would bring up the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. Instead, do it this way. So in verses 7 and 8, he follows that form. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we get changes from the hypocrites to the Gentiles and talks about this is how the Gentiles do things. Don't be like the Gentiles. So we get how they do it. What are they doing? They're heaping up many words. The word that's used here is often thought of as a word that basically embodies what's being done. And it's kind of this babbling that's happening, this incessant babbling. Many words are coming forth and they're basically beating on God to get what they want. If I put in enough work to do this, God's going to give me what I want. If we read this verse, and I think it should be because of the similar terminology that's used, in light of Matthew 6, 31 to 33, we also get insight not only into how they're praying, but what they're asking for when they pray. So Matthew 6, 31 through 33 says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So I think merging those two texts together, with you get God knowing what we need together, that the Gentiles are seeking after things, and it's particularly what to eat, what to drink, what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, and what they're going to wear. If we put that together with the how of what they're doing, we basically get a prayer that would look something like this. We want food, we want drink, we want clothes to wear. We want food, we want drink, we want clothes to wear. We want food, we want drink, we want clothes to wear. We want food, we want drink, we want clothes to wear. And on and on and on and on. I could go for 20 minutes, but I won't go for 20 minutes. But it would be like that. If I just keep saying it, if I just keep heaping up these many words, God's going to hear me, and he's going to give me what I want, where my mind is. The prayers are all about the one praying. I want food, and I want things to drink, and I want clothing. I need to be taken care of. My needs and desires need to be met. And this is the way that I'm going to secure my own prosperity. It has a distorted view of God. It turns prayer into a game, and it looks at God as this distant and disinterested person who can be manipulated into doing what we want. So you can see Paul's shift again kind of taking place. We become the creator or the God, and God is now serving us. He is giving us what we want. We're making his will subservient to our own wills. Jesus tells us, don't be like them. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. So right away, Jesus changes that conception of God. He isn't distant. He isn't disinterested. He's a heavenly Father. He cares for us, and he will give us what we need, what we really need, which is God. And he knows we need these other things, and he provides those things too. And we do pray for them still. It's just not in that twisted way. Instead of praying like them, Jesus instructs us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The prayer is not about, if you notice those petitions, I stopped at number 3 for a reason. The first 3 are not about us at all. The first 3 are about God. and we address God as our Father, addressed as a caring and loving Father, not as a distant being or deity that can be manipulated to serve our own purposes. And if you notice too, and this I think helps to draw us out of ourselves, it is our Father. It's not my Father who is in heaven, which again, like, zooms in on ourselves, makes us completely turn inside and think solely of our individual self. Right away, we are brought into community, our Father, and we're children in that case. We're not the parents. So right away, the relationship is established, and we're viewing ourselves the way that we should view ourselves. We are children of God, and it's not, I'm an individual, not even I'm an individual child of God, and I'm still interested in my own things. It's, we're all children of God, and it's not about me. The first three petitions remind us that we aren't at the center of the world, and they keep us from idolizing ourselves. The very first petition is, hallowed be your name. And again, it's not my name. Hallowed be my name. There's a Bob Dylan song. I don't remember the name of the song, but there's a line in the song. He says, my name, it ain't nothing, and my age, it means less. My name, it ain't nothing. I'm just thinking about that. First of all, there's a contradiction in those lines. If your name is nothing, then your age can't be less than nothing. But he says that his name is nothing. Is he being hyperbolic in saying his name is nothing? We think to ourselves, well, my name isn't nothing, right? There is value. My name is something. But when we think of our name in contrast or in comparison to God's name, I think that's where the power comes in. God's name, you're thinking in terms of what the Jews would think when they're thinking of the name of God, they're thinking of Yahweh. They're thinking of the God who revealed himself to Moses at the bush. I am who I am. It literally is the self-existing one. That God is self-existent, that he is eternal. And then with that, I think you also get his omnipotence and his perfect goodness, that he is the fundamental of reality and all that's good. When God revealed himself to Moses, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So not only embodied in the name of the Lord do you get his power and his eternality and his self-existence, but you get everything good pouring into that. That God is merciful, that the Lord is merciful, and that he is gracious, and that he's patient, and that he abounds in steadfast love and in faithfulness, and that he's just. And so compare then God's name with our name. Well, what is my name? Well, my name, it was chosen. I don't actually know why my name was chosen and given to me the way that it was. It was given to me without me even consenting to that. My parents just gave me a name, and I didn't even get a say in it. I didn't always have my name. The only reason that I exist and even have a name at all is because God said so. And at root, apart from God, I'm not all of those wonderful attributes that we just listed. I am, we are, completely sinful. That's what our names are. If our names get hallowed, the whole world falls into ruin and destruction. If the name of God is hallowed, mercy and justice and power and patience and grace and love and faithfulness will be on full display. You could really make this same point for the second and third petitions. Please don't let my kingdom come. Please don't let my will be done. Please don't let my name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. So what if my kingdom came? What if our kingdom came? Jesus in Mark chapter 10 gives us his vision of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Here's how man would go about establishing his kingdom. Here's how God would go about and has gone about establishing his kingdom. He tells James and John when they want to sit at his right and his left hand because they think he's going to be seated in Jerusalem. He tells them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." These are the two kingdoms that Jesus sketches. The kingdom of the nations, the rulers of the nations, and the rulers are just an embodiment of what every single human being is down to the lowest or least powerful. It's just that a human being has come into power, and it's domineering, domination, and ruthless subjection of everyone to what they want, as opposed to the self-sacrifice of the Son of God in order to bring us back into his kingdom. If our kingdom came, we would subject everyone to our every whim and our every desire. And we would be ruined in that, and all of those who were underneath our dominion would be ruled in that. We don't want our individual kingdoms to come, and we don't want the kingdom of anyone else to come. We want the kingdom of God to come. We want the kingdom of the Son of God to come. As it says in this verse, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus flipped it on his head. He said, "I'm not going to come and be served and dominate everybody. I'm going to serve everybody and bring them into my kingdom and allow them to truly flourish. And then I'm going to take my heart and I'm going to plant it in those who are a part of my kingdom so that they will perpetuate the image." Again, we're getting in the Sermon on the Mount this "don't be like, but be like." And here we get a very clear "be like the Son of God," who was interested in the kingdom of his Father coming. So interested that he endured the crucifixion on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, so that we would be brought, transferred out of that dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That kingdom is really dark. Our kingdom is really dark. My kingdom would be really dark. All of our kingdoms would be it would be ruthless. The idea is ruthlessness over against loving kindness and compassion and the sacrifice of God. And so we pray, not my will be done, but your will be done. Could you imagine if you really have to be honest with yourself, and it does take some time to kind of slow down and think about it and seriously analyze the desires that are either fleeting and you recognize them immediately as sinful desires, or maybe they stick around for a while and you start to think, yeah, I really do want that, and start to make your way toward it. But analyzing if your will or if your wants were the things that came to pass all the time. So both in terms of if you look over the span of your life and say, look at every single thing that I've ever wanted. Could you imagine if all of those things came about? Could you imagine the destruction? Could you imagine how horrible that would be? That if we had our way in everything. So just as a silly example, but I do think it pictures it really well because it is transferable. So as you all know, Cora's birthday is today. So Athena made cupcakes yesterday, and they're making frosting with the cupcakes. So the girls got a couple of spoonfuls of frosting, and we handed Judah a spoonful of frosting. I've used this illustration somewhat before in a different context, but we handed Judah a spoonful of frosting, and he ate it up. And of course, right when he's finished, what does he do? I want more frosting. That is Judah's will. Judah's will is give me more frosting. And it's going to keep being give me more frosting until he and all of us lose our minds completely. Complete destruction will be the result of Judah's will being put into effect. So that's true at this micro level, obvious level. But again, like I said, if we're being honest with ourselves, if we think of the desires that we have, and we think of the desires that we've ever had, and the desires that we will have, and we analyze them in a way of, man, could you imagine if this came about? And God is gracious in keeping us from those things and from those things coming about, but we don't know what's best for everyone. That's mostly what it boils down to. God is interested in the good of everyone, and he knows how to bring it about. That's why we want the will of God to come about. We don't want our wills to come about because we're not interested in everybody else's good. We're interested in our own good. And even if we did know the good and want the good of everybody else, we don't know how to bring that about. We can't see all of the intricacies and interconnected parts that are moving so that we can take the right step in terms of allowing the flourishing of everybody to come about. And so we pray, not my will be done, God, your will be done. And the effect is humble. That is a humble, necessarily humble petition that as we, each of these is, as we get to them and as we sincerely pray them, the transformation is taking place. That transformation from give me the glory, I want the glory, to God, to your name be the glory, not to my name be the glory. I don't want the glory. I will ruin everybody if I get the glory. We humbly and very reasonably submit our wills and our wants to the one who has all wisdom and has all power and has all goodness. To conclude with just a couple of practical encouragements. The first is the same one as last week, just a repeat of we should be alert to these things and not pretend like it isn't in our natures to do them. We are divided individuals. We have a new self, but Scripture tells us that the old self is going to be with us until we die. And so this command is for Christians and will be for Christians until Christ returns or we see him after we've passed. And so it is. It's be alert to this and guard against it and fight against it. The other practical encouragement is to pray the Lord's Prayer, to sincerely and regularly pray the Lord's Prayer, because it has this transformative effect. You can't not enter fully into it without being changed. Of course, you can rattle off the words and heap them up like empty phrases. That, of course, is not going to do anything. But if your heart really grabs onto them and you really are praying these petitions, your whole world is flipped upside down. It's not my will. It's not my kingdom. It's not my name. It's God's name. It's God's will. It's God's kingdom. So you think not. Think about, as you're praying, think about the pronouns especially. So it's not my Father who is in heaven, hallowed be my name. May my kingdom come, may my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me my trespasses as I forgive others theirs. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. All of that's wrong. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.